Well, let's open our Bibles this morning, if you would, to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Peter 1, 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then notice a similar expression, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus 2:13. It said, we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about two different persons of the Trinity here. The great God and our Savior are the same person. Our Savior is the great God. Our Savior is God. Do we believe that? The construction is what they call Granville Sharp's rule of the article. Granville Sharp was not a preacher. He was more of a statesman. He along with Wilberforce, were active in the fight against slavery in the British Empire. But he was also, as a layman, a student of languages, and he had a great propensity to language, and he studied Hebrew and Greek grammar, and he came up with this pattern he saw in the New Testament, and he found it as a rule for the definite article. Our article is THE, the, and so in Greek you have the article. It's technically not, they call it a definite article, but there is no indefinite article in the Greek. So when the Jehovah's Witness tells you that John 1:1 says there was a God, there was no indefinite article. All nominatives and all substantives, nouns, and so on are definite in the Greek. And so the article has a special significance in the Greek language. It's one of the special features of Greek. Well, Granville Sharp's rule is that if you have a substantive, which would be anything that would be acting as a noun, two of them together, joined by and you have the article before the first one, but not before the second one, the second one's talking about the same thing as the first one. And there were qualifications, because this rule has been kind of, it's been misapplied many ways, because they didn't read further the fine print of his rule. They have to be singular. For instance, we hear about a pastor teacher, for instance, in Ephesians 4:11, the pastor and teacher. But pastors and teachers are plural, so that wouldn't apply to Granville Sharp's law. In other words, what it's saying there is that, in a sense, all pastors are also teachers, but not all teachers are necessarily pastors or prophets and apostles. Or apostles and prophets. Again, you have the article and not the article after the word prophets, but they're both plural. And so his rule wouldn't apply there. But what you have here is the singular word God and the singular word Savior. The article is before the word God, but not before Savior. So God and the Savior are talking about the same person. And so you have a grammatical proof here for the deity of Jesus Christ. So, you can translate we're waiting for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, God is our Savior. Now, of course, you know the triune God, and if you just read in the first part of 1 Peter 1 there, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit under the application of the blood of Jesus Christ. That the Holy God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit all have a part in our salvation. But specifically, it's the second person who has the office work of being a Savior. And so, though they all work in sync with each other, all the three persons occupy the same divine space, and they all are interrelated to each other in their carrying out of their purpose. But yet, it was the second person who became a man and came and lived a perfect life, and who went to the cross and died and paid the sin debt for his people and rose from the dead and is now seated on the right hand of God as the God-man. And so we're looking this morning at the God of the gospel, and specifically Christ, sola Christos. Christ only is the Savior. There are not many ways to heaven. There's only one. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the God, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Not by Allah, not by Krishna, not by one of the millions of gods of Hinduism, but one man. There's one saved, one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Peter preached to the Jews, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. And that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the only Savior, but he certainly is a sufficient Savior, isn't he? He's the only one who could accomplish salvation and has accomplished salvation. And so you can listen to all the competitors, but no one can deliver the goods like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at God the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you're in 2 Peter, look back at 1 Peter. And notice as Peter speaks in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Here again we see that salvation is by grace, isn't it? And so he said that the prophets prophesied this. Jesus did not come on the scene out of a vacuum, like just appeared. He was prepared. The Old Testament is preparing for his coming and announced in him, prophesying. And notice in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so when the Old Testament prophets prophesied, there are many things that they were questioned about what they wrote, especially the timing. And so they were searching. And you notice in verse 11, who told them about the coming of Christ? The Spirit of Christ. Isn't that right? It was the Spirit of Christ that was in the prophets prophesying the coming of Christ. That sounds strange in human thinking. So that tells us that Christ existed before Christ came. He had a preexistence. And it was his Holy Spirit. He was acting as the prophet back there before he came. That the Spirit of the prophets was the Spirit of Christ. And so the Spirit of Christ testified beforehand about two main things, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The sufferings and the glory. Remember in that proto-evangelism, that first gospel in Genesis 3:15, no sooner had man sinned than God says, where are you, Adam? I want to save you. Come quickly. And you find him then clothing them with clothing to cover their nakedness and promised that there's coming a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, but he himself would have his heel crushed. So he would come and he would suffer, but through his sufferings he would undo the works of the devil. So the promise of a redeemer there came. And so we have the crushing of his heel would be the sufferings of Christ prefigured. In other words, this is the acorn of which the great tree of Revelation and Christology came. So we have the sufferings of the seed of the woman, but also he's going to crush the serpent's head, and so there's going to be his glory, his triumph. So you have the first and second coming of Christ there in seed form in the Genesis 3:15. And then all of that, the rest of the prophecy of the Old Testament and the revelation of the New Testament flows out of that. Sufferings and the glory, or as theologians speak of it, the states of Christ. The states of Christ, there are two, the humiliation and the exaltation. The humiliation and the exaltation. Remember, Joseph is a picture of that, isn't he? You read the life of Joseph, what is it? Down, 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 down. He's cast into a pit by his brothers, and then they get him out and they sell him to some Midianites, and they take him to Egypt. And what does he end up in? A prison. And down he goes, but then what happens? When he starts coming up, he rises up to the second highest official in the whole nation of Egypt. Humiliation and exaltation. So he becomes a beautiful picture there, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Joseph's sufferings, he provided a way to save his people, to save Israel. And he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So now we have the Lord Jesus Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation. So let's look, for instance, at 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. Here we have the classic description of definition of the gospel. We're to preach the gospel. What does it involve? 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. So the Corinthian church was saved because Paul preached the gospel to them. Then he said, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. There were those in the Corinthian church who started to teach that there was no resurrection. And then Paul said, well, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise. And if he didn't rise, then your gospel was in vain and your faith was in vain. And so he then tells us in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so here we see the two states declared in the gospel. One is Christ died and was buried. Then the second phase, he was raised again. Now notice both of these are qualified by this state, this prepositional phrase. He who died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So in other words, this truth of the sufferings and the glory of Christ are the subject of the Scriptures. And of course, when Paul is writing this, basically he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, though he is now writing New Testament Scriptures. So the message of the Bible is the message of Christ's sufferings and glory. He is the subject matter. Remember on the road to Emmaus on the first resurrection day, and these two disciples were down in the mouth as they were walking, and Jesus said, what are you all sad about? He said, well, he told them about the one we hoped would be would redeem Israel. Well, why were they so down in the mouth if they were talking about the hope of Israel? Well, the hope of Israel was dead, they said, so their hope was dead. And so Jesus rebuked them, and he began at Moses and the prophets. And he said, concerning the things that concerning himself. Wouldn't that have been a glorious Bible lesson to sit there and hear him do that? And then he went and found his disciples locked up in a room for fear of the Jews, and he got in there and he said, now, he went through the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the whole Old Testament as the Jewish Bible was put together, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And he pointed how that they testify of himself. In fact, he rebuked the Pharisees. He says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. So if you read the Bible, you're going to find on every page Christ. He's the central character. He's the central message. Sola Christos. The only Christ only. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 5. Paul is talking here about giving, trying to raise an offering. Must have been a Baptist preacher. No, I'm sorry, chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And notice verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So here's where we see where the humiliation and the exaltation have a direct effect on us. He was rich. And what? He became poor. There's his humiliation. That we might be made rich. And of course, we are enriched in his exaltation. There's a time when Jesus was rich. That's his pre-incarnate condition. And then he became a man, born in a manger, and became poor. And then through his poverty, you and I now are made rich in his glorious resurrection and ascension and all the glory that is his. Now, notice back, I gave you 2 Corinthians 5, how this affects us. So what are we going to teach about this morning should have an effect on our lives. And we can accumulate it as a statement of faith that we believe and take an exam on it and get credit in Georgia Baptist College and all of that. But that doesn't necessarily mean it affects your life. But it should, shouldn't it? Now notice in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 10, he said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That we might receive the things done in this body according that he hath done. Wait a minute, where am I? I'm trying to see where I am here. Well, let's go down to verse 14. I'm sorry, 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if he died, one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. In other words, here's the whole motivation of the Christian life. It's the love of Christ, his love for us that constrains us to love him because he first loved us. And we make a judgment call, a logical judgment call. If Christ died for us, then we literally all died. In other words, the word there is in the aorist tense. If one died for all, then all died when he died. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. In other words, if Christ died for you and died for me, we died in him, and we also now live in him. And so, who should we live for then? The one who died for us and rose for us. Amen? You can be married and obey the laws of marriage in the sense that you don't run around with other women and you put food on the table and take care of your wife and so on. But that still cannot be, that can be true and still not have a good marriage. A good marriage comes to knowing each other and having a relationship with each other on the basis of that relationship. And so it is, you can be a Christian and know all of these facts of the Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and all the gospel truth, but still not have a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus. We can know about him, but not know him. And so we, in a good marriage, the husband knows the wife more and more every day and loves her more and more every day, and the wife knows the husband more and more every day, and it's a deepening relationship. In fact, they say you start looking like each other, so pray for Melda. And so when we have a relationship with our Savior, one of these days we're going to look like him. And we should look like him more and more because we spent more time looking into his face and that glory is reflected. And so and we'll see these truths, and if we realize these truths, it should affect our lives. Identify with them. All right, the humiliation of Christ. What is this? It's the period of time when the Son was under the authority of the law. When he humbled himself and then went down, 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 as we see it in the book of Philippians chapter 2. This is a a deep passage. Interesting that in the passage when Paul's talking to the Philippian church about the joy of being in Christ and fellowshipping with him, and how a wonderful relationship he had with this church ever since they began, how they sent him offerings and supported him as a missionary. And he speaks to them about being lowly in mind and having a fellowship in the church where there's no big shots. We all love one another on the basis of putting others first. And who does he give? The Lord Jesus is the example. And he gives us one of the deepest and most intricate theological passages in the New Testament. Now, this has given a lot of theologians Excedrin headaches over the century. But notice in chapter 2, starting in verse 5, it said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So we're going to have this kind of a mindset. And so in verses 6 through 8, we have the humiliation. Notice the steps downward. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Can you get any lower than that? And then you have the exaltation. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And there's the exaltation. He's now above every name. He's even higher than Joseph was. And so you see the humiliation and the exaltation. Now notice the steps of humiliation here. The first was his condescension to become a man, his incarnation. Notice in verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In other words, Jesus had a birth. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born a little baby. But the Son of God did not have a beginning. He had a pre-existent existence, didn't he? He said he existed in the form of God. He said being in the form of God. The word being there means he had a continual existent, a continual being, didn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end because he is God. The word form of God there means, the word form has the idea to be on the inside what you are on the outside. Or to be, yeah, in other words, to be, it's what you are on the inside. And so he was equal with God because he was God. He had the inward essence of God. And he had then all the outward expressions of it, all the majesty and the glory and all of that went along with the fact that he existed in the form of God. Notice in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word." Now what does he mean by "in the beginning"? In the beginning. He's quoting here from Genesis 1:1. In the Greek Old Testament. Well, how does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God. Who was there in the beginning? God. Who made God? Nobody did. God always was, and God, he is the eternal God. And so time and space and all that had a beginning when God said, "Let there be light," and so on, and when he spoke the word and the universe came into existence. Well, in that time at the beginning, before that time, there was only God. And what does it say here? "In the beginning was the Word." Now, the Word is speaking above the second person of the Godhead. So if the Word existed before there was, in the beginning, before there was a beginning, what does that make him? God. He was eternal. Right there, the very first thing he's saying is that the Word was eternal. So in the beginning existed the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word they're referring there to the Father. So here's the Son who was in with the Father, and the Word was God. So three statements he makes about the Word. He was in the beginning, and in that eternity before the creation existed, he was with God. They were in eternal fellowship and relationship with each other. And it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit was also in that relationship. And then, literally, God was the Word, is how it reads in the Greek. And the word God does not have an article, which makes the Jehovah's Witness look. So here we have a chance. The Word was a God. And so they end up being pagans, telling that there are other gods. No, the word, their God without the article, means he was God by nature, emphasizing his nature and quality. So God, so it's actually reading, deity itself was the Word. Divinity was the Word. That's how old theologians make it, that the word divinity has been watered down so much that deity. In other words, it tells us what he was by nature. So in the eternity past, before the creation of the world, the Word, which is the second person of the Godhead, he was in co-equal fellowship with the Father, and he himself was God by nature just as much as God the Father was and God the Holy Spirit was. Then he says, all things, the same was in the beginning with God. So John now backs up and starts again and moves from eternity into time. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So who then is the creator of this universe? The Word, the Son of God. God created the world through the Word. Don't you read in Genesis chapter 1? What does it say there? And God said, and let there be light. And guess what? There was light. And God said, and God said, and God said. So what does the instrument that God used to create the world, the universe? The Word. But the Word is a person. In Proverbs, it speaks of him as wisdom. God created the world by wisdom. And so the Son of God then is the creator. All things came into being by him. By has added through his instrumentality. Yeah. And so, and without him, apart from him, was not anything made that was made. So if you were to say something was made, who made it? The Word. Now, when the Jehovah's Witness tries to tell you that Jesus was a created being, that's Arianism. Arius said that God created the Son and the Son created the world. But this thing said that there was not anything made that he didn't make. So if he was made, then who would have to have made? He would have had to create it himself. That's hard to do. You have to be before you are, before you can become. So Jesus then is not a created being because there's not anything that was created that he didn't create. Colossians says all things are made by him and for him. Think of that. And so all things are made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him, the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. So now he moves from the creative world into life forms. And so all life then came through him. And the life was the light of men. So he was also the illumination, the one who revealed God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And so what is the light of creation that men can say, well, I know there's a creator. I can see the eternal power in Godhead. And of course, because of that, they're without excuse. But who is the light of creation? It's the Word. The Word. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So now we find, then verse 10, verse 4, you also not only have life, but you have men. He's the light of men. So we have man on this world that he's created. And light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So now he moves on to the fact that we have men who are in darkness. In other words, this is a fallen creation. The fall has taken place. But even in this darkness, the light is shining, but the darkness can't comprehend it, can't get a hold of it, can't get a grasp of it. Then he said there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So he's moving now closer to his incarnation. John the Baptist was the forerunner. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. So John the Baptist was a lamp to bear witness of the light. Now, the Word was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So all men have some light, don't they? Men are not in darkness because they don't have light. It's because they rejected the light. Romans chapter 1. They resisted the light of creation, and therefore they're without excuse. And so in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So he came unto his own. The own there is his own people, Israel. And his own didn't receive him. He came to the door and they rejected him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. And so there you have the, and you go on to verse 18. This is the preamble to the book of John. Now, he finally came. And so we'd see the next step in the humiliation was his incarnation. It says in 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in chapter 1, verse 1, the Word was God. So here's a divine person with a divine nature. In verse 14, then, that divine person with a divine nature takes on himself a human nature. He became flesh. Flesh here refers to human nature. And so we have this great mystery and theological truth of the person of Christ. Now, in the early church, you find them debating the Trinity, trying to put that thing together. It took them 300 years to get a handle on that. So in the Nicene Creed, they came up with a biblical formula that the Trinity is, God is one nature, one essence, but three distinct personalities. So he had three persons with one nature. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all equally God, equal, have all the attributes. They're all, occupying the same divine space. And so you have these perimeters. You can't go on beyond it. One God, not three gods. One God, yet three distinct centers of personality. Then they had to debate the nature of Christ. And so you had those that, well, it was two natures and two persons. It's Nestorianism. Said, no, that's not right. And then you have the Monophysites who said, no, that he was one nature. His two natures, divine and human, blended into a third nature. That's what the Coptics believe in Egypt. And so that was rejected. So at the Council of Chalcedon, the Chalcedonian creed states that Jesus, the Son of God, is one divine person with two divine nature, two natures, a human and a divine. So you have the Trinity, one nature, three persons. In Christ, you have one person, two natures. So in other words, he was a divine person, John 1:1, who took upon himself a human nature. He became a human personality, but he was still one person with two natures. He's God and man. And that's what it tells us in Philippians. It said, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that is a tricky passage to unfold, but the idea here is that he did not see his equality with God as something he would cling to and greedily and not being willing to set it aside. In other words, he was willing to leave the, as one said, the insignia of his majesty, all the glory and manifestation of being God, to come and humble himself and empty himself of all of that and become a man. He didn't strip himself of any attributes. You can't do that. If he stripped you, if he lost one attribute, he'd no longer be God. Jesus lost no attributes. The word empty, humble himself, there is the word kenao, which means to empty. He emptied himself, it said. But he did not empty himself of any attributes, but probably the active use of those attributes. In other words, when he became a man, he humbled himself. There sometimes he didn't know things, sometimes he couldn't have power, but sometimes he did know things that no man would know. In other words, the Holy Spirit mediated and allowed him to act out of his own deity in certain places. Some of it's like playing a ball game between men and girls, and the boys all bat left-handed. In other words, they limit themselves. And so this is what you have here. It's, again, it's a mystery. So he humbled himself and became obedient unto, well, he humbled himself, and that's quite a come down from being in the riches of the glory of the Godhead, and now to come as a subservient to the law of God and to become a man. Notice he didn't empty himself by losing something. He emptied himself by taking on something. He took upon himself a human nature. And so when he became a man, that was a come down. But he's willing to do that. And so you have the second step is him becoming a man, incarnation. God was manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then when he was here as a man, even as a man he humbled himself. He said, you think he'd come to earth, he would, you know, get to build him a castle and live in it and run things and get things straightened out. But he was born in a barn. A place very unsanitary. You wouldn't want your baby born in a stable. But he was. And born in poverty. And came into this world of sin and suffering. There's some places, you know, you as a Christian, you just don't feel right being around. You don't want to get into certain environments because of the wickedness that may be there and so on. Well, think of the Holy Lamb of God, Son of God, coming to this world of sin and having to live in it, become a part of it. And so his whole life then was a life of suffering. Again, theologians divide the sufferings of Christ into the passive and active obedience. Notice he said, even as a man he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. In other words, to that extent, his whole goal was to come to die on that cross. Obedient unto death. Now, the passive obedience has to do with the sufferings of this present life that he endured. And passive means he wasn't active in it. He didn't do it, that he just didn't have any activity that he was involved in. It comes from the Latin word capable of suffering, the word passion, passive, go together. So in other words, passive obedience was his capacity to suffer. And every one of his days he lived here was a day of suffering of some kind. And finally, it led to the cross. And the cross is where we have his active sufferings in which he took upon himself sin of man, of his people, and he became the sacrifice for sin and was obedient unto death. Not any kind of a death, but the death of the cross. In other words, the hang up like one under our curse of the law. You see, the cross was something you didn't talk about in polite society in that day. It was such a terrible thing. No Roman citizen could be crucified unless he had committed some kind of heinous apostasy or denounced his citizenship in some way. That's why Paul was stoned and Peter was crucified. Paul was a Roman citizen. But Jesus was crucified by the most horrible type of cruel death penalty that has been concocted by man. And there he was, even the death of the cross. And then they buried him. And there's where his humiliation stopped. See, they could have taken his body and thrown it into the garbage dump. Crucified prisoners were cast into the place where the garbage was burned. But it said that he was buried in a rich man's tomb. In other words, God said, that's as far down as he's going. And so he gave him a rich man's tomb to borrow it for 3 days. And so we have the Lord Jesus then buried, and the last step of the humiliation becomes the first step of the exaltation. Now his death, of course, is the very center of the gospel. It was necessary. Men Christ had to die. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Without shedding of blood and atonement, there's no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9, 22. And Paul said, if you could be justified by the law, then Christ died in vain. You know, if you can save yourself by keeping the law, then why would Jesus have to suffer and die? Galatians 2:21. So his death was necessary, and it was also vicarious. You would say, well, why would such a beautiful person, righteous and good, loving person who did nothing to deserve any of the suffering he had, why would he have to suffer such a death, such the wrath of God poured upon him? Why would God have to turn his back on him and he would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's because he was suffering for somebody else's sins. He was suffering as a substitute. Vicarious means he's doing it as a substitute. A vicar is somebody who takes the place of somebody else. A vice president is one who takes the place of the president. If Trump is impeached and removed from the presidency, then who would be president? Mike Pence. And they don't want to get rid of him too, because his position is not any different than Trump's. But so vice means that he takes the place of. So vicar means the Pope, for instance, he's the vicar of Christ. He's taking the place of Christ on earth. But Jesus then died a vicarious death, a substitutionary death. He died in the place of. And there are three specific prepositions that speak of that. Galatians 3:30, he died, he became a curse for us, anti, in our place, or over us. A curse fell on him, and we're under him and safe. And there's the word huper, for us, in the place of. And so what he endured is what we deserved. And because he endured it, his death was not only vicarious, it was efficacious. It actually did the job. It actually accomplished the purpose. He actually, when it said he died as a substitute, then the person he substituted for cannot be punished for that sin. And he also redeemed us. It means that he delivered us from the curse of the law, delivered us from the power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law and under grace. Why? Because you died with Christ when he died on the cross. And so there can't be a universal substitution, or otherwise everybody be saved. And there can't be a universal redemption because everybody would be delivered. But he had a people he died for, and those he died for are actually delivered from their sin, the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and somebody from the presence of sin. Efficacious. And so we have the wonderful truth of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now the cross certainly was a picture of defeat. Think of taking that body down off the cross and then taking him and putting him in that tomb. And it looked like the end. I mean, who survives death? But 3 days later, what turned to be what looked like defeat was victory. And what was weakness? Look in 2 Corinthians 13, it speaks that he died in weakness. The whole cross is a picture of weakness. But what happens? There's power now. Out of that weakness comes deliverance and strength and power and overcoming. And so then it says in verse 9, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. So verse 9 starts the exaltation. It's up, 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 up now. And so he came out of the grave. Death had no more power over him. So there's resurrection. The third day he rose again. And the important thing here is that this is an historical fact. The cross is a historical fact, and the resurrection is a historical fact. If the resurrection is only a fanciful story, you and I are still in our sins. Paul says that if Christ be not risen, then your preaching is vain, your faith is in vain. You're believing in a dead man, and what good can a dead man do you? no good. He had to be alive to be a living Savior. Your faith is only as strong as its object. If your object is dead, then your faith is dead. But if he's alive and on the right hand of God, then your faith is vital, it's real. And so we have a victorious faith because we have a victorious Savior. And so the resurrection affirms who he is. He said he was going to die and rise from the dead, didn't he? He said he fulfilled the scriptures that he would be raised. He pointed out to those two on the road to Emmaus that he had to be raised from the dead according to the Old Testament prophecies. And so when he rose from the dead, what does that tell us about him? He's all they claim to be. He affirms that the Bible is the Word of God. There's the greatest apologetical evidence of the inspiration of the scriptures is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the greatest proof that Christianity is the true religion. Because we have a founder who is alive, who rose from the dead. Try to follow that act. Allah didn't. I mean, and Muhammad never has, and Confucius, all of them, they're still in their graves. But Jesus is alive. And it affirms his identity. And it accredits his death. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Talking about the Lord Jesus. Jesus our Lord, verse 24. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now the word for there, those two prepositions actually mean because. Because. Dia with the genitive means through or by. Dia with the accusative means because of. So he was delivered because of our offenses. Why did he die on the cross? Not for his sins, but because of our sins. And then why did he rise from the dead? Because of our justification. You see, we have to have a living Savior to get people saved. And we have to have a righteousness before we can be accepted. His death took care of our sin, but we need righteousness as well. And so he rose from the dead, and guess who's our righteousness? The risen Christ. Amen? So he died because of our sins, and he rose again because of our resurrection. And so we realize then that he died on the cross, but how do I know that God accepted that death? How do I know that's good enough to keep me out of hell? Because God raised him from the dead. There's the receipt that says paid in full. He accepted the sacrifice of Christ by raising him from the dead. Acknowledged then the efficacy of his atonement. It also acclaimed him his authority. Peter said in Acts chapter 2 when they asked, well, what's going on here? He said, well, the Holy Spirit's come. That's why you see these people talking in these different languages. And what does that say? Well, the one that you rejected now is on the right hand of God, and he set this forth. And so that means that the one you crucified is Lord and Christ. And so there is his authority established. He's now raised and seated on the right hand of God. And now all authority is given to him. And one of the first signs is that he sent the Holy Spirit to carry out his work now that he's gone. The Comforter has sent another Comforter, has sent another in his place to operate in this world. And so he then has a place of authority. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 20 to 22. Paul wants us to know how much power we have. And he says, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him in the heavenly places. So that's pretty good. That's a pretty good standard. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So there he now is exalted, and his name is above every name, and all authority and power is given to him. All enemies are under his feet, And he's the head not only of the church, the head of the body, and thus he fills the body with all the life and gifts and power it needs, but he's also the head over all things to the church. So he's not only the head of the church, but he's the head over all things outside the church. He's the first, Colossians said he's preeminent over creation, and he's preeminent over the church. And so there he is in a place of exaltation and authority and lordship. And then he also assures us that we're going to be raised one of these days. In Adam all die, and Christ shall all be made alive. And he says, because I live, you shall live also. In 1 Corinthians 15, the first half of the book, first half of the chapter tells us that Christ is risen, and then the last half tells us that he's the first fruits and we're the harvest. And though we're sown in weakness, we're going to be raised in power. We're sown in a mortal body, and have a glorious body. The seed is put and planted, and we're going to come up with a body like his glorious body. And so he rose from the dead, but then he also ascended 40 days later. And as they were watching, he came, and the angel said, "The same Jesus which he saw going up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you see him going to heaven." And because he's gone to heaven, he will send, not many days hence, power from on high. And we see the advent of the third person of the Trinity on the day of Pentecost. And his testimony is testifying to Christ, to glorifying him, to pointing men to him. And so this age, if we want to be in tune with the Holy Spirit, if we want to be in tune with God's program, we must be Christ-centered, Christ-centric, involved with him, absorbed with him, fanatical about him. And so what's he doing there in heaven? Well, he sent the Holy Spirit, John 16 and 14, 15, 16. But he also has what they call a present session. He's our great high priest. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 said that he's able to save them to the uttermost, all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So in other words, he not only died to save us, he lives to keep us saved. He saves us to the uttermost. That's completely. Uttermost is complete salvation, but also for all of time. He takes us from the guttermost to the uttermost. So we have someone praying for you. If you want to get an example of that, read John 17. There's to get a little sample of what he's praying for. He's praying for us that we might be one as he and the Father are one. And he's also praying that he wills. This is the will in his prayer. That where he is, we may be also. And so one of these days, that's going to be... Would you think Jesus' prayer is going to be answered? Sure it is. It says in John 17 that he prays for his disciples first, and then he says he's going to pray for all those who believe because of their word. This is the word that came from those apostles. And so you who have believed the word that they gave you, the prayer is for you. Remember Peter? Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan's desired you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Peter blew it. But why didn't Peter go to hell like Judas, who denied Christ? Peter had one praying for him. And that's why Peter said, "We're saved by the power of God through faith unto redemption, salvation to be revealed." That we have one who keeps us because he's praying for us. Excuse me. His present session. We have a great high priest who's touched with all the feelings of our infirmities. That's why he suffered all the things of life. He went through all the trials and testings of life. You think you're going through something? Well, Jesus already conquered it. He already faced it. And there's nothing you have to face that he hasn't faced. He's tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now that was really, you and I, when we're tempted, we either fall before the temptations fully, otherwise, or God doesn't let it happen. He doesn't let us be tempted above our ability. So Jesus had to have been tempted to all the fullness of every temptation because he didn't yield to any of it. And so when you have, so you have a man on the right hand who's tempted and experienced all the trials and afflictions that you have to face, but he's also God and can do something about him. That sounds like a good deal to me. And so why don't we avail ourselves of that throne of grace, so we can find grace to help in time of need. And so he's there as the Lord, the head of the church. He's there as the high priest, the great high priest. Read the book of Hebrews. And he's there as our advocate. 1 John, he said, he says, don't sin, Christians. But if any man sin, what's the good word? We have an advocate. You got a good lawyer. Jesus Christ the righteous. And there he's pleading his finished work. The devil's there as our prosecuting attorney, accusing the brethren. And devil's a liar, but he doesn't have to lie about me, does he? He can tell all kinds of truth about me. But in Christ, he's actually lying, because those sins he's accusing me of are already been taken care of. And Jesus then can just show his wounded hands and say, I died for Paul Lucilius. One of these days, the devil's going to be thrown out of court. In Revelation 12. And there's going to have a great rejoicing in heaven, because the tempter of the brethren has been cast out. It's like having a snake pit in the backyard and you can finally get rid of it. Well, heaven's going to get rid of the snake pit of Satan's access to heaven. And so what's next? The second coming. The second coming. We are looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Philippians says we're looking for a Savior who will change this vile body like unto his glorious body. So we still have some saving to be done, don't we? We're still looking for a Savior. We're not completely saved yet. But one of these days we're going to get a new body, and we're going to be eventually in the kingdom and be in a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. All that was guaranteed. When he died, this old creation was set aside. Its sentence was upon it. When he rose again, he guaranteed a new creation. First of us in our own lives, but then a new world for us to live in. A new creation to live in. And as the story goes, they lived happily ever after. Now, if we realize these things are true, that we're in Christ, and what he is, we are. What he can do, we can do. And all of his resources and the resources of the head to the body. Paul said that. Let's just read here Ephesians. It said, he said, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 3:14. You have a prayer of realization in chapter 1, or Revelation chapter 1. Now we have a prayer of realization. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, this is grace, be according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, literally into the inner man. Now think of yourself here as having a great big power line from heaven plugged into your spirit. And the Spirit then is this power line that's into your inner man, and here's what he wants the Spirit of God to do, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, you say, well, I already received Christ into my heart. Well, this is settling down and feeling at home in your heart. Kateko, to dwell, settle down and feel at home. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice that. That you and I might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now who would dare pray such a prayer? Well, we can, can't we? Because this is an inspired apostle who's talking here. This is a prayer request we can have answered. Now he wants us first of all to know we're loved. that we'll be able to comprehend with all saints what is the many dimensions of Christ's love. How broad is that love? Well, it's good enough for Jew and Gentile. How long is it? To the endless ages of eternity. Began in eternity past, we've chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and it's going to go on to the endless ages to come. He's going to show us the riches of his glory. How deep is it? Well, we were down dead in trespasses and sins. That's how deep it is. How high is it? We're seated in heavenly places. So there is a dimensions of that love. He wants us to know we're loved, and he wants us to feel we're loved. And to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, he's talking here about the experience and the moral attributes of God in the reality of life. Now you say, well, how can that be? That can't happen. Look at verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly about some things. No, above all that we ask or think. According to the power that worketh in us. There's the Holy Spirit again. In other words, we can experience all of this that we just talked about here. All the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. You and me individually, because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, God can pour that power into our lives and bring the Lord Jesus, because that's the Spirit's job, to bring him into our lives in fullness, and know how much he loves us, feel that love, be filled with the fullness of God, because he is able. God's able to do. He's able to do exceeding abundantly. He's able to be above all that we ask or even think. So what should we be doing? We should be thinking bigger and asking bigger. Amen? It was Watchman Nee who said, if you have a big God, change your plans. And it's there at our disposal. And what's the purpose of this? Unto him be the glory in the church, by church in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. What's the motivation? That the Father will receive the glory due him in the church and through Christ. And that's tomorrow's message. Sola Dea Gloria. To God be the glory. So God's glorified when this is reality. And that's really what revival is in. This is a revival prayer here. Here's a preacher who's been in, he was in a revival in a place called Samaria. And the Holy Spirit said, I want you to go to a place out in the desert. And so he obeys and he goes out here in this desert. And he said, well, who am I supposed to preach to? And here comes the chariot. And the chariot happens to be the Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia. And he'd been to Jerusalem looking for answers to questions in his heart. And he was trying to find some because he had the book of Isaiah unrolled and was reading it. Wasn't that lucky? God working on both ends. And so as he's reading it out loud, and Philip here, this man, hears him reading, and he said, he starts to run alongside of him and said, God says, join yourself to this chariot. So he ran. Let's talk about obedience. Well, of course, he probably had to run to catch the chariot. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, well, how can I unless somebody show me? He said, I can tell this. So he said, jump in. He jumped into the chariot. And he began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Isaiah 53. He began to the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. What is our calling? To preach Christ. Paul came to the Corinthian church, who are all divided over preachers and were all gloating in their wisdom that they had, as they're trying to be competition and compete with all the philosophers out there in the Greek world. And Paul said, I was persuaded to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It didn't come with flowery men's oratory and worldly wisdom. I preached the person and work of Christ. And then he also said, I had the power of the Holy Spirit upon me who could do the convincing. And that's all I needed. That's all we need. May we not be derelict, but preach Christ. Preach Christ. What else do we need? There's no, he's sufficient, isn't he? He's a sufficient Savior. Well, what's left to preach except God be the glory.